Good evening. It's good to have you here with us. If you're watching online, I just want to welcome you. This is just going to be kind of a different service, Good Friday service. It's kind of somber when we reflect upon all that took place on Good Friday. And we have the advantage of knowing what happens 3 days later, and we're going to celebrate that on Sunday. But tonight, I just want to encourage you, as we step through the journey of Good Friday, to kind of forget about the resurrection and put yourselves in the actual role of, like, the disciples and people that were there at the actual time, not understanding what was going on, not questioning everything, because you were following this Jesus guy that was supposed to be something, and now he's taken away, he's arrested, he's crucified. So even if you've heard this story 100 times, I want to encourage you to just hear it with fresh ears, as if it's the first time hearing it. So as we read through the story, I'm going to start at John 18, verses 1 through 27. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered the grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you had given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was the one who told the other Jewish leaders, "It's better that one man should die for the people." Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, You're not one of the man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed.
All right, I'm going to pick up where Brandon left off in John chapter 18, verse 28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "He wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus responded, "You say I am king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, "Look, here is the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." "Take him yourself and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God."
In verse 7, Pilate had just been told that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him, crucify him." "What, crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull. In Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to, he said I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written.
Well, good evening, everyone. It is evening. I've noticed a few saying good morning. It's not morning. It is evening. We are going to continue our Table Talk series here on Good Friday. And if you remember, last Sunday we were at the table of the Last Supper. And they were having this profound moment, and we didn't want to take communion, but we were talking about communion and the sacrifice that was to come. And so we get to this point during the communion table, and we read this last week. It's Luke 22, starting at verse 15. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so the disciples, hearing this, had to have this moment where Jesus is talking about his suffering that is to come. And there was no way that they could not think about the verses that we're going to talk about today. And it's the suffering servant in Isaiah. Like, how could they not go to that place? They have grown up reading and hearing this story about the suffering servant that is to come. Now, we get the advantage because, you know, we got time and space that we can look back and see the text of the suffering servant and be like, oh, yeah, Jesus fits here, Jesus fits here, Jesus fits here. They're doing this in real time. Like, they're sitting at the table with Jesus, having this real moment where they're talking about Jesus and his body being broken for them. That Jesus and his blood will be spilled for them. Like, I don't know how they couldn't go back to this moment. And so let us read it now. Isaiah, starting at 52, Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. A sheep is silent before the shears. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. grave. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we get to share it together tonight. Lord, I pray that now we will be able to put every distraction out of our mind. That in these next 20 to 30 minutes, Lord, that we would be able to focus on you and what happened on the cross. Lord, we so quickly want to jump to the Easter story. We so quickly want to get to the resurrection because that's the good part of the story. But Lord, I pray now that during this time that we'd be able to focus on what you did on the cross and what that truly means in our lives. That we would sit with the darkness that the disciples sat with. That we would sit with the unknown that the disciples sat with. Lord, I pray now that when I mess something up, you would clean it up in the ears of the people. That it would be your word and your spirit that the people hear today. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Everyone said. If we look at Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, the suffering of the servant was not random. The suffering of the servant was not random. And we're going to be going through all these points tonight, looking at how everything that the servant went through was not random. That this was all a part of a plan that God was fulfilling through the servant. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That very first part, behold, it's saying, look here. My servant will prosper. Like, are you paying attention to who's coming? The servant is coming. And when we're talking about prospering, we're not talking about just doing kind of good. Right? The word prosper is a little bit stronger than we're going to win. Or it's going to be really fun, or it's going to be exciting. Like, to prosper means like you're going to flourish fully. And so what Isaiah is saying in this moment, he's saying, look, do you realize what's coming? Because he's going to be highly exalted. He's going to be lifted up. And so before we go any further in Isaiah's prophecy, we have to get this one point clear. Because if we don't get this one point clear, the rest of this message and the rest of this prophecy does not matter. Because this is a part that is highly debated if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you know that the suffering servant is Jesus. But there are some who don't think that the suffering servant was Jesus. It could be Israel. It could be Isaiah. It could be the nation as a whole. So we have to settle this point right now, or we just need to close down this service and go home for the night. Like, if we don't believe that the suffering servant is Jesus, then none of this really matters. And so when we're looking at the rest of Isaiah's prophecy, it's through the eyes and the lens that the suffering servant is Jesus. And as we go through and look at everything, you'll begin to see that they were right. That the suffering servant is Jesus. But what is coming? Verse 14. But many were amazed when they saw him. Why were they amazed? Because his face was disfigured. He seemed hardly human, and his form, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. They were not prepared for what they were going to see. They were not prepared for the suffering that would come to the servant. And one thing that we have to understand is this is a plan that God chose. Like, Jesus didn't just like luck into this or roll into this and like, all right, well, I guess we'll kind of do this. Like, no, this was the plan from the beginning. This is the path that was chosen for God's son. That he would go to the cross And so in Isaiah's prophecy, he is telling us exactly what is to come, that his face would be disfigured, that he would seem hardly human, that no one would know that he was a man. Go a little bit further in verse 15. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, this first part's a little weird that they would sprinkle many nations. Like, that's a weird translation, and many commentators would say this really is a difficult part to translate. But really what they're saying is that he's going to surprise many nations. I think that's a better translation for what Isaiah is trying to say here, is that he is going to surprise many nations about what he is about to do. That through his suffering, he is going to shut the mouths of kings. And I like this last part because it talks about not being told what they will see, and then what they had not heard, they will understand. So there is this sense of divine understanding that's going to come to nations based off of Jesus and what he does on the cross. But to get a king to shut his mouth, to get nations to take up and notice what's going on, like, this is not the way that you do it. Can we all agree on that point? Like, going to the cross and being crucified is not a good way to get the king's attention. It's not a good way to shut the mouths of kings. But this is the way and the plan that God chose to showcase his son Jesus and his redemptive plan. And the Gentiles, the people of the world, would find it shocking because they did not know. They did not understand. And so even in this small section of Isaiah, God is giving us a glimpse into how his message will not only go to the nation of Israel, but it will go to everyone else, to the Gentiles, to the world at large. So we have to understand that through the loss of all things, the servant will conquer all things. Let me say that again. Through the loss of all things, the servant will conquer all things. His suffering was not random. There was a suffering for a reason. And the rejection of the servant was not random. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. Who believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Now, to expose your powerful arm is to say that you are ready for battle, that you would expose your powerful arm so you could swing it around and yield your sword. Like, that's what it meant to expose your powerful arm. And so what is Isaiah telling us in this moment is that the powerful arm is exposed. And Jesus is that powerful arm. But it doesn't make sense. That's not a powerful arm to go to the cross, to be crucified. That's not what a powerful arm does. A powerful arm takes over nations. It takes over countries. It wins battles. And so if we're looking at this from a perspective other than Jesus, then it says, well, this doesn't make sense to expose your powerful arm. But Jesus is finding his power in the suffering. Jesus finds his power in the rejection. See, what happened was Israel failed to see God's powerful arm. And they rejected him and they despised him. Now, again, it was all part of God's plan, but Jesus was exposed to them. And yet they rejected him and despised him. Go a little bit further to verse 2. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. Like Isaiah is like really laying it thick on us. Like someone to deliver a nation, they should be forceful. They should be powerful. And according to Isaiah, they should be beautiful as well. Nice to look at. It reminds me of the story of David, when David is anointed king, and they just keep going down the line, the firstborn stands up, and he's like, yep, it's me. I'm the one. And God's like, no, it's not you. Where's that shepherd? Where's he at? Bring him out. And so again, we have this story of God choosing something that doesn't seem normal or right. It's not this big oak tree that is presented to us in Isaiah. What is it? It's a small green shoot, a sprout, something small, something insignificant. Does this remind you of the incarnation of Jesus? I remember we talked about it during Christmas time when Jesus came to this world. It was this beautiful thing, right? No, it was in the stall where they kept the animals. And the king of the world came and was laid in a manger, a food trough. Like, do you see the parallel here that what God is doing? The way that he is exposing his bare arm to the people. It came in an animal barn in a feeding trough. And now it's this one that's this tender green shoot, a small sprout, not a mighty oak. Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. This is how the Savior of the world came. This is how the great arm of God was exposed to everyone, was in a feeding trough. Now we're going to go a little bit further, verse 3. And church, I got to tell you, Isaiah 53 through 6, I think it was 6. I literally sat with these verses all week. I tried really hard to move on and get the whole scripture. But I found a majority of my time was spent in these next couple verses. Because I believe that this next section of scripture is the main point of what Isaiah was trying to tell us about the suffering servant and what is to come. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. Listen to this part. Acquainted with deepest grief. Acquainted with deepest grief. I spent well over days on that verse right there. Acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Church, there is so much in just that one verse. That Jesus was considered worthless, unworthy of attention. That he was acquainted with the deepest of grief. A better translation probably is that he was acquainted with our afflictions, our weakness, our sickness. That our rejection caused this sorrow and grief in his life. That this is the burden that he had to carry. And it wasn't his fault. It was ours. It was our grief. It was our pain. The man of pain, the man of suffering, he suffered for us. He took it on. He bore it for us. It wasn't him. But it was our afflictions that he took on. The weight of the servant was not random. Verse 4 and 5, yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. The weight was our weakness and our sorrow, our afflictions. So if you look back, yet it was our weakness. It's the same Hebrew word right there. So the deepest grief and weakness is the same Hebrew word there. That it was our afflictions that he carried. That was the weight that he was carrying to the cross. It wasn't anything that he had done. It was our weakness. It was our sorrows, our affliction. That he was taking on the full spectrum of human brokenness. The physical, the emotional, and the spiritual separation. The rejection. The turning away. He was taking all of that with him. Knowing that we were choosing wrong, that we were stepping away from him, and that only through restoration of him on the cross, that's where the healing begins. That's where the healing comes, because he had been stricken for our sin. Listen, church, he was not suffering with us. He was suffering for us. And he was not participating in the suffering. He was bearing it. He was not participating. He was bearing the weight of our sin. Of our sin. That's what he was carrying. His affliction. Our afflictions. To the cross. A little bit further. Verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have laid on him. Seeing at this part, whenever the comparison of sheep come up, because sheep are unaware, they're frightened, they're prone to getting lost. I mean, we're a perfect candidate to be compared to a sheep. We don't often know the consequences of our choices. We're obviously helpless in our choices sometimes. And it's interesting that Isaiah would use the comparison of a sheep here. Because one verse later, he's going to compare Jesus to a sheep. The silence of the servant was not random. Listen to this, verse 7. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Now, if we compare those two sheeps in these two verses, which one sounds better? The first one or the second one? The second one. The first one's not too smart. Can't even know. No, they get lost easy. They have no concept of their own consequences and the decisions that they're making. And then when Jesus is compared to a sheep, it's like the stoic nature of the sheep. That they're silent, they're strong, didn't say a word. Isn't it interesting that Jesus and us, like the sheep, have the same exact nature, right? Jesus has the same nature as us. We have the same nature as Jesus, yet he transformed our nature. He transcended our nature. He taught us how to be in our nature. Was Isaiah that smart at this moment? Obviously, God was working something deeper here. That Jesus would come and transform our nature. Oftentimes when someone is suffering, they're quick to tell you about it, right? Oh, you'll never believe the day I'm having. It's a rough one. Like anytime someone's involved in suffering, they can't wait to tell you about their suffering. But Jesus stayed silent. He didn't say a word. He didn't play the victim. Oftentimes we want to play the victim in our suffering. You'll never believe what so-and-so said about me. I can't even believe it. You'll never believe what they said about me. The circumstances of this cross are not beyond Jesus. Like, this was the plan and the purpose of his life. And so what people thought was a weak arm of the Lord truly was the strong arm of the Lord that was bared for everyone to see. And this is the question that I want to end us with. If nothing about the cross was random, do I understand what my sin demanded? I want you to sit with that for a minute. If nothing about the cross was random, that if God has ordained every single aspect of this passion narrative, do I understand what my sin demanded? And this isn't looking around at anyone else. This is looking into ourselves. Do I understand what my sin demanded from my Creator? That's what we sit with of Good Friday. Yes, we want to get to Sunday and the celebration, but on Friday we sit with that. What is the demand of my sin? What did Jesus take on? Because the suffering wasn't random. The rejection wasn't random. The weight wasn't random. And the silence was not random. There was no aspect of the cross that was random. Not the suffering, the rejection, the weight, or the silence. Every single part was intentional and it had purpose. And so when Jesus went to the cross and he took on our sin and our affliction and he carried that weight to the cross, do we truly understand what our sin demanded? So as we enter into this moment of communion, that's what I want you to sit with tonight. I want you to sit with that question and truly ask the Holy Spirit to look in you, to probe you. Lord, look at me. What is my sin demanding of you? So once we get the elements, we'll come back together. We'll take the elements. And then we got a few more things to close out service. I want to go back to Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. I didn't tell Leslie I was doing this, so. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. And so Jesus went to the cross, bearing the weight of what Isaiah just said. Bearing the weight of my sin, bearing the weight of your sin. He took it all with him, and his body was broken. And we take the bread in remembrance of his body being broken. Take the bread. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sin. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Church, there's so much power in those two sentences. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And how many of us haven't been in verse 6? How many of us haven't lived out verse 6? All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. And we have left God's path for what? To follow our own. Anytime you see the word yet in a scripture, it's really important. Because if we had left the path and strayed away and never came back, guess what? Jesus still went to the cross. If you were never to repent and turn to him, he still went to the cross. Isn't that wild to think that God would go to the cross for those who would never turn to him? Knowing full well that some would never turn to him. But we have heard and believed in the message of Jesus Christ. And so for us, the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And so his blood ran down the cross. And we take the cup in remembrance of that blood. Take the cup. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest of grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet, the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Would you go ahead and pray with me? Good and gracious Father, man, I'm sure the disciples had to have a moment. Like, what did we do? We had built our lives around this. Now he's gone. He was arrested. He was taken away. He was put on trial. Now he's on the cross and he's dead. You said you were the Messiah. You said you were the Lord. You said you were bringing your kingdom here. They did not recognize the strong arm of the Lord. Lord, we know now, as we've had time and space and we've read this story so many times, but Lord, I pray now that we see that those last couple verses, that you went to the cross for us. That it's not some story in a book that we read about. It's not some story that we celebrate once a year. Like, this is a real thing. You went to the cross for us. That you bear our rebellion on the cross. You bear our sin on the cross. Those moments when we stray away and turn away from you, you took that to the cross. Those moments that we push you away to follow our own way and our own path, you bear that on the cross. When we forget how much you love us and care for us, you bear that on the cross. You are well acquainted with the deepest of grief. And why are you grieving, Lord? It's because of us. Nothing that you did. I don't know what else to say, but thank you, Lord. Thank you for bearing the weight of my iniquities and my sin and my rebellion on the cross. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen. And with us again. I had actually requested this, that we don't do this often, but I'm reminded of Romans 10, where it says, whoever professes with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes it in their heart will be saved. And I had requested that we recite together in unity the Apostles' Creed. So just join me as we recite this. Even if you're online, just watching from home, recite this with us. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple that he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So for me, kind of an emotional service. A little bit different maybe than what we're used to. But that's all right. I think it's good for us too. Maybe try to figure out what Jesus went through. Ponder why God let his son go through such suffering, such pain. So I guess I'd encourage you as we go out, maybe think about some of those things, the things we've heard here tonight, this evening. Just remember who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it. To see you back here on Sunday. God bless.